Looking at the passage, John 9, what does Jesus do here? And the answer is he gives a man physical sight. Now, the title of the sermon is a little bit waggish, right? Something spectacular, right? And you're supposed to realize the word spectacular means a real sight. Get it? But it really is something spectacular that goes on in this passage, right? And before we get to that, let me set the background to what's going on here. Jesus and the disciples are traveling along, as they typically do. So Jesus is a traveling rabbi with his class following him around. And they come across this beggar who is sitting beside the road or on a street corner or somewhere, just sitting there begging. And they think, what an excellent springboard for theological reflection. Right? I mean, think about it. They look at him and immediately they think of one of the great theological questions out there. A great thematic question, which in fact forms the skeleton of Western philosophy about mankind and about ethics and about many, many different things. So this is good. They're being trained by a rabbi and they're thinking theologically about the world about them. And so this is an excellent chance not only to do that, but also to engage the rabbi in a good discussion and learn something. So the question they ask is, so what is this man's responsibility for his plight? He's an obvious plight. And whose fault is it? Now, you see, what they really want, great upright people, is that it would be the man's fault, right? Because we like justice. Where if somebody messes up, he gets his, right? This is a just world that we live in. It should be the man's fault. But see, this is a very interesting case because this man was born without vision. So what are your alternatives? Well, one alternative is, he did something wrong in the womb. That seems a little bit puzzling. The other alternative is, it must be the parents' fault. And if you pose this question to undergraduates at IU, by the time they're juniors, many of them will go, this is the nature-nurture debate, right? Is it nature that he did it wrong, or is it something that was done to him that he did it wrong that is responsible for his plight? So these are actually very weighty things. So at the heart of the puzzle is an assumption that justice demands that a man bear responsibility, but here is a problem case. Now, of course, we're all good reformed people with excellent training. You guys all know the answer to this question, right? It's due to original sin. You see, it's Adam's fault, and this is an example of federal representation where Adam did this thing, the man suffers for it, right? Are you okay with that? And that's the answer that Jesus gives them. Not. What does he do? Well, he says neither he nor his parents sinned. Uh-oh, he just failed the exam. What? You mean neither he nor his parents sinned? How could that be? That's not right. Well, he doesn't mean categorically, of course, that neither he nor his parents sinned, right? What he really means is that the disciples are sinful. That's really what his answer means. Why do you say that? Well, because even with all of the theological learning and everything, they don't have a clue what's going on right in front of them. Or from another viewpoint, the point isn't the sins of the man, nor is even the point the man's blindness or his plight. The point of it is the light that Jesus brings in the situation. The point that they're missing and what they're going to get some training on isn't so much about sin, but it's about deliverance. It's about what Jesus is doing in front of their very eyes. And to prove the point, of course, what he does is he enters into a process. So he creates this mud, he washes the man's eyes, he sends him off to the pool to get clean. Now, of course, don't miss the miraculous nature of this thing. We've read this thing before, many of you, and we're just like, another miracle, right? And the Gospels are stuffed full of them. But this is probably the most amazing miracle of all the ones he did, short of maybe Lazarus rising from the dead, which is the next one in the book of John. Giving vision to someone who never has had vision when he's an adult is insane. That is extremely difficult. I was talking to Eric Cousins like a couple weeks ago. He's been thinking a lot about vision lately. And he recalled one of his friends he was growing up with who had a lazy eye problem. One of the eyes would wander around. And the way they fixed that is, of course, they put a patch over it, a patch over the good one, to strengthen the neurological connections to the other one. And this kid, for some reason, hated the patch, so he always tore it off. And his parents never really pushed him on it. And guess what? Even to this day, the guy's 30, 40 years old, and he has problems using that eye. He basically has lost vision in that eye because he never strengthened those connections. Basically, he's had neural atrophy, and it's basically shot. Now, imagine this. This man never had neurological input into his eyes. And poof, there it is. That's crazy. That is a miracle, if ever there was a miracle. How could he possibly do that? In fact, the effect is so striking that his neighbors don't even recognize him, or they think they recognize him, but they're not sure. Right? Can you imagine somebody you know that doesn't have vision comes walking in the room, how different they would be, how different they would act, the huge impact that that has on this man's life, and they recognize him. But even more than the amazing physical aspect of it, which, by the way, of course, shows that Jesus is God. I mean, who could do this except God alone? That comes up later. He also gives the man spiritual sight. And I think that's equally striking. Go through the phrases that the man says as you go through the passage, right? In verse 1, we're introduced to him. He's just sitting there like a bump. Later on, well, he evidently does what he's told. Okay, it's worth a try, like Naaman the Syrian. He goes and washes the mud off, right? And even after, by verse 11, there's not much of a reaction to the healing. So they ask him what's going on about it. And he said, well, there's this guy named Jesus. He didn't even know who he was, right? Told me to do this, and I did it, and whoa, look at this. And then, by the time we get to verse 17, he's sort of worked his way to the stage of going, this man must be a prophet. Oh, by the way, curiously enough, it's the Pharisees that give him the training so he understands this man's a prophet. Right? So by verse 17, he recognizes that God is really at work here, and he needs to go figure out how this is happening. By verse 25, we see him saying things like, well, whether he's a sinner or not. So now he's engaging in discussion with the Pharisees. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And by verse 27, he says, do you also want to become his disciple? You see, by verse 27, he's decided he's already Jesus' disciple. You know, I mean, what's happening is the process of conversion and growth just before our very eyes. By the time you get to verse 33, he's got it articulated what's going on. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. Right? You see, what's happened is by the end of the discussion with the Pharisees, he's already caught up spiritually with the spiritual leaders of the country. And then by verse 36, he's looking to find Jesus. In verse 38, he believes in Jesus and he worships him. All of that within the space of a chapter. And so you see there's actually two miracles going on here. One is the vision, that the physical thing, the ability to see light, and what it does, like all of the other miracles that Jesus does, is it points to a spiritual reality that's going along with it. He's also spiritually being able to see what's going on before his very eyes. And that is that God himself has come and is working among his people. All that in the space of a chapter. Very, very amazing. Now, okay, that's amazing. There's another thing that's really amazing in this passage that we can't miss, too. And it's the part that I find even more striking than the miracle. And that is the reaction to the miracle. So, what is the reaction to the miracle? Well, the first reaction that you see is disbelief. Skepticism. Right? So half of the neighbors don't think it's him, so he has to insist it's him. Among the Pharisees, no, one of the things they have to do is investigate. No, I don't think this really happened. But the parents insist it was him, right? And so they can't seem to work their way about it, around it. Now, by the way, what I'm setting up here is to consider our reaction to God's work in parallel to the way the Pharisees are addressing God's work, right? I mean, when you see God's work, how do you react to it? Okay? And I would say that I have to admit, and it's not all bad, but there is a certain degree of skepticism. Maybe it's just kind of in my nature that I'm a skeptical person. But I do think that that is an immediate reaction. Now, don't get me wrong. Skepticism can be a very good thing, especially, you know, you turn on the Trinity Broadcasting Network and they want you to touch the TV and all of that stuff. Or you get the newsletters where the six high schoolers went off to Uganda on a short-term mission and converted 7,000 people, even though they can't speak the language, but they have the Jesus film. You know, that kind of stuff. Look, I tend to look at that with a little bit of skepticism. And I actually think that that's right. I think that you need to be discerning about what's going on. Many people are claiming God's name. They decorate their shtick with God all the time. And we need, as Christians, to be able to see through that. But if things are going on that are completely within the call of Scripture, you have no reason to believe that God would not do something like that. In fact, you have every reason to believe that God would do something like this. Then being skeptical is bordering on unbelief. So I think there is, in fact, a challenge for us, not only to know the Scriptures and understand the difference between something that's probably nonsense and when God is actually working, but I think the other challenge is not to retreat into unbelief. I think we need to give God the credit for the work that he's actually doing. Now, the second thing, though, it goes much further than just sort of disbelief, right? Because the Pharisees are actually involved in active opposition to what's going on. When they can't get around the fact that it actually happened, they try to suppress it, which is a really, really striking thing about this passage. It's something that hits me in the head every time I read it. There's this miracle. Boom! Happens. I mean, a spectacular miracle, and they're sure it happened. They have all the witnesses and everything, and what's their reaction? He did it on Sunday. I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind, right? When you see something like spectacular like that, go, but he did it on Sunday. Now, so you see this spectacular miracle on one hand, and you see the Pharisees with this sort of folded arms and kind of small-minded reaction on the other side. But you know, there's actually something much worse than going on here, worse than what you might think. It's weird enough as it is, right, that you just see something like this happen and go, you don't even go, huh, that's pretty amazing. You go, ah, that can't be right. He did it on Sunday. I think if you dig deeper, what you find is the reaction is worse than you first might think it is. And let me see if I can't help you work through that a little bit. Most people, I think, if you run into, you wave this passage around in the community out there, among Christians, they would actually see this passage as an idea of Jesus repudiating the Sabbath, right? So when you see it in the Old Testament, that's an Old Testament thing, but Jesus didn't care about the Sabbath, right? Because he did all this stuff, and he didn't care about he was a Sabbath breaker, and he broke the regulations, so Jesus doesn't care about Sabbath, and so we don't have to care about Sabbath either. But I think if we look a little closer, you're not going to find this passage telling you that Jesus is repudiating the Sabbath. You're going to find that it's actually the Pharisees that are repudiating the Sabbath in this passage. And the reason that they're doing it is because they're repudiating the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me work through this just a little bit with Old Testament background. It turns out it's particularly appropriate that Jesus would do the healing, particularly this healing, on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, throughout the Old Testament, is fundamentally a day that the Lord provides on. That's the point of the Sabbath, is for people to confess that the Lord provides for me in this day. I'm not doing it myself. So the Sabbath is the day in which the Lord provides. If you go back into the Old Testament, where does the Sabbath come from? You know that it's in the law, Exodus 20. So one of the laws refers to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is around before the law comes from Sinai. It's actually, as far as I can tell, instituted in Exodus 16, a few chapters earlier, when God is giving manna to his people. So they're out in the desert, and God gives manna, falls down in the earth, and they collect it all, have enough to eat constantly, every day, with one little twist. On the seventh day, you cannot collect the manna. You need to collect extra the day before and not collect it on the Sabbath. Now, why is that? Oops. The reason for that is that even though God's giving the manna, miraculous provision, we would tend to say, you know, we're pretty good because we collected the manna. Right? And so God provides a day in which you're not even to collect it. It's just there for you. Because I'm giving it to you. And so this pattern of stop and give to the Lord in 1 and 7 works its way throughout the entire community structure of the Jewish nation. And of course, it works into other laws. You can work through Leviticus. The other interesting aspect is the Jubilee, right? It was the 1 year, 7 year pattern with the Sabbath of Sabbaths in the 50th year, where in fact, there was an entire year that they were supposed to not till the ground, right? And in Leviticus 25, your reaction and my reaction would be their reaction, which is, well, you might say, well, what are we going to eat in the seventh year since we didn't sow or gather our produce? And God says in Leviticus 25, I will command my blessing upon the sixth year, and I will bring forth enough produce for 3 years to get you over. You see, God will provide even a whole year's worth. And so the Sabbath is a day in which the Lord provides. Now, what is it that the Lord provides? If you look through the Old Testament laws, there's a number of things that we could do, and you guys won't want me to go through all of them, but there's one particularly interesting one, is that in the year of Jubilee, he provides liberty from slavery. One of the things that happens in the year of Jubilee is all the slaves go free. In fact, in general, if you look through the Sabbath laws, the most important people that are targeted consistently with the Sabbath laws are those who are slaves, those who are forced to work outside of their own choice. And it's particularly those people that the commandment points at, not just you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, not your kids, not your servants, not even nobodies that wandered into your gate. Nobody. And you can bet that those were the guys who really enjoyed the Sabbath, right? The ones who work long, long days, 6 days in a row. And here's a day, finally, when they don't have to work for the earthly master, but they're provided for by the heavenly master. You see, God provides on the Sabbath, and he provides freedom for the slaves. By the way, I could go off on this, and I probably won't, but I do want to say, you know, it's a curious thing in this country that it seems to me that the main reason for Bob Evans is to provide servants for people on the Sabbath, right? I mean, there are certain restaurants, especially through the South, you just can't believe that the traffic jams of them heading into those restaurants. Anybody who's in the restaurant business in small towns in, say, Alabama, has a huge problem getting to worship services, because of the enormous influx of people for whom part of Sabbath keeping is forcing people to feed them. Right? Now, even the French government, with the regulations for slavery, said that you couldn't make slaves work on the Sabbath. And nowadays, it seems to be part of our religion to make them work on the Sabbath. That's just a little side thing that I got hanging in my closet. But you see the point, right? Now, Jesus, let's go back to Jesus. So Jesus illustrates what's going on in the Sabbath by explicitly healing this man and releasing him from slavery on the Sabbath. And even more, another thing that you'll find if you go back in the Old Testament on the Sabbath, it's also connected with purification. So for instance, another example to look at would be the priests were originally washed and purified on the Sabbath. They went through 7 days of purification before the tabernacle was opened up, and on the Sabbath, the Lord came and they began their service. So another thing that happens on the Sabbath is purification. And God providing for people, purifying them, and then sending them out to do service. Right? That's the Old Testament pattern. And what's Jesus doing here? They find this guy beside the road. He heals him. He releases him from the slavery that has him, because if you were blind in that culture, you were basically a beggar and a slave and helpless. And then he says he sends him to be washed and to go out and do his bidding, which he does in this passage. So while people might take this passage as Jesus repudiating the Sabbath, Jesus was right within the Old Testament pattern of the Sabbath reality. It wasn't Jesus rejecting the Sabbath in this passage. It's really the Pharisees that were rejecting it. And specifically, the reason they rejected it is because they did not believe in the Lord of the Sabbath, which was Jesus himself. John 5, a little earlier, has a very similar passage. I can quote it this way. So in John 5, verse 16, John explicitly comments on this. He says, "The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things, other miracles, on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working till now, and I have been working.'" Well, Sabbath isn't a day not for us to work. It's a day for God to work. And if Jesus is working on the Sabbath, what does that make up? Jesus. God. And the Jews, they said, sought all the more to kill him. This is from John 5. Because he not only broke the Sabbath regulations, he also said God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And so you see the perverseness of this controversy that you see between this blind man, the man who was blind, and the Pharisees, is that it's amazing that the Pharisees have so little curiosity about God's provision on the Sabbath. They don't want God's provision on the Sabbath. So that's why the formerly blind man's argument in verse 31 really made them angry. You see, the blind man was pointing to Jesus' lordship because he had done this work on the Sabbath. And their response is to throw him out because they couldn't throw Jesus out because he wasn't there. The reason they threw him out was because they were throwing Jesus out, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if we go back, why did they do that? Well, unbelief is a complicated thing, but I can think we can guess a few things about it. You know, Jesus back at the beginning here says, this man, why was he so needy? Why was he in this horrible plight? It's because he's an emblem of neediness, helplessness, and blindness. And Jesus comes and fills that need. And the Pharisees didn't want to be blind. They did not want to be needy. They did not want to be helpless. And that is why they rejected Jesus and threw the blind man out. Okay, so where does that leave us this afternoon? You have the picture of the blind man who received his sight, and the picture of the Pharisees, who explicitly rejected it. And where do we fit in? Well, okay, it's relatively easy to say, okay, how to apply this. Don't be Pharisees. Okay, everybody got that? Real easy. Well, no, it's actually, even this is not that easy. The initial reaction to disbelieve God's work, okay? This is what the Pharisees did when they see God working. Don't believe it. Can't be right. No, they're skeptical. If you're not going to be a Pharisee, then you need to not do that. When we see God working among us in people's lives, when we see him doing the things we know that he does, we need to not be so skeptical. We need to recognize God's work among us. Sure, yeah, you need to test the spirits to make sure. You need to test people who say God, Jesus, and all that stuff and then try to rob you. But when you see the Lord doing the stuff that he says he's going to do, then we need to not doubt it. And it's easy to doubt it, believe me. Right? I mean, you see somebody whose life has changed and you think, wow, that's amazing, but then there's something in the back of your head that says, I have a kind of a funny feeling that there's going to be a second chapter to this whole story. Right? Unlike the little brochures that you get in the mail, you don't have the decision for Jesus and pow, they're done, move on to the next guy. you're still stuck with this guy who's now a Christian, and you know that there's a lot of stuff that's going to come along the way, and it's a lot easier at some stage to say, you know, these guys, this guy's way, just way too messed up. This is probably just a flash in the pan. He's after something. But, you know, this passage, I think, speaks strongly against taking that reaction. If God says he's going to work through his church, if Christ is working among us, we better have our eyes open and be willing to see it. How else must you not be a Pharisee? Well, do not actively oppose God's work. How's that for an application? It should be easy, right? No, it really isn't that easy. Because you see, I think that there is something in us that really doesn't want God to do too much among us. Because it's kind of unsettling, right? It's a lot easier if we can kind of keep control of things. And so I think that there are many ways that we as Christians erect barriers to God's work in our life to avoid unsettling aspects of what he's doing. So those two points you can take with you fairly easily. But Jesus, this is just warming up, because Jesus' point is much more powerful than just don't be a Pharisee. And that is that there's really only two options in this passage. You know, we tend to want to look at a passage like this and say, wow, there's the man born blind, and then there's Pharisees. And then there's a third group, and that's us. And we're the guys like standing back here watching from a distance. But here's the picture of the kids are drawing. Like, where do you fit in this passage? And Jesus actually only gives two options. He's got a binary choice mechanism going on here, right? He says, you are either one who's blind because you think you see, that's a Pharisee, or you are one who sees because you admit you're blind. You see, the alternative to being a Pharisee is not being neutral. The alternative is being the man who was born blind. And so I think there's a few other applications that we can take if you put yourself in his situation. I think first thing, we have to confess that we are inherently blind and powerless and helpless. See, this is what the Pharisees really didn't want to do. See, they had it figured out. They had a good theological understanding. They didn't need Jesus. We can't do that. We have to really see ourselves as that man who God's working with, or that woman who God's working with. The other part, of course, if you're going to be the man that's born blind, you're going to just sit there like a bump on a log. You have sight. You have to look at what God is doing. You have to seek it out. You have to watch. And you need to take the gift of the sight that he gives you and the word that he gives you to direct this vision and attention. And you need to focus on what God's doing and help the other things fade from your sight. Right? And that also is very costly. That's a very costly thing because, you know, it involves, first of all, humiliation, because you have to admit that you're really not sure where God's going. It also involves alienation from people. You know, this was not a picnic for this man born blind. Basically, his entire community tossed him out because of what Jesus did. And I think that we have to understand that if we are focused upon the work that God's doing, sometimes that's going to get us into some pretty deep hot water. And the other thing is, it involves hard work to discipline ourselves to see what's going on. We could talk about a lot of different things, but one thing I'll just sort of lay before you right now is praying for those that are around you. You know, primarily, God, as the creator of the universe, does all kinds of things. He, you know, does tornadoes and things like that. But primarily, the scriptures focus on what he does with people. So we need to be able to focus upon the people that God has placed among us and consider what it is that God is doing, like with the man born blind, giving vision to people who have no clue otherwise what's going on. So we need to pray that God would be using us in these matters. So I guess I would start right now, if we could join in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that you've given to us and your word. You know, that in it, we see Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, giving peace and rest to people. And even more particularly in this passage, we see him giving sight to the blind, even as the psalmist had said that we just sang a few minutes ago. And Lord, we do pray that you give us that sight. For many times that we are not looking for your interests, but are looking to our own interests. And we are not believing the things that you promise concerning what it is you will do with us, with those around us, with your church here, and everywhere. And Lord, we do pray that as we come into this coming year, you would not only be working among us, for Lord, we know by your word that that is what's going to happen. We pray also, Lord, you'd allow us to see it and to join in and to give you praise and glory for the work that you and only you can do, that work of the gospel that's working among us. So these things we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in us and through us, and we would be able to give you glory by what we say to those around us and how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.